you know, if everyone's a sinner, then what difference does it make that God gave us the Ten Commandments and that he gave us the Old Covenant and that he gave us circumcision? Well, Paul answers that. He says, much in every way. It's not, as you can kind of picture Paul saying this, it's not as if these things were worth nothing. It's they're worth what they're really for, pointing to the substance, pointing to God himself, to believe in the Messiah who was to come. Paul is talking about here how things of circumcision and the oracles of God, they were an advantage to the Jewish people. Well, what are the oracles of God? Well, the word oracles, it's talking about the Word of God, which for them would have been the Old Testament. And notice that it describes them as not just the oracles, but the oracles of God. In other words, Paul is making the statement, and in this holy inspired scripture, it is saying that the Old Testament, all of it, is God's authoritative, holy, and inerrant word. It is God's word. I love what Charles Hodge says. All the writings which the Jews at the time of Christ and his apostles had, talking about the Old Testament, they are regarded as inspired as really being the word of God. In other words, as we kind of talked about this morning, the Old Testament is very relevant for us today. It needs to be understood rightly, but it's very relevant for us today. It has all the relevance for us today. But they also had circumcision. You remember this from maybe a couple weeks ago when we looked at Genesis 17 and how circumcision was a sacrament of the Old Covenant, and now the sacrament is baptism. So in other words, Paul's saying you had the Word and sacraments. Paul is saying that's a huge advantage to you, but you have to use it what it's meant to be used for. He's not saying that, you know, these things have no value at all, but you have to remember what the Word and sacraments are pointing to. Sacraments, which is what we will observe later with the Lord's Supper, they are pointing to God's faithfulness to save us despite our sin. It's pointing to Him. Sacraments, they don't point to our keeping of the law. They point to Christ's keeping of the law and Christ taking the curse of us breaking the covenant. But we are to believe in Christ. And we can't just say, oh, well, I've been baptized and I've taken the Lord's Supper, so of course I'm saved. We have to grasp hold of the substance, Christ, through faith to receive the benefits, the internal benefits of those sacraments. This is an important distinction that Paul is bringing out, and one thing that we need to remember is that it is one thing to be in the visible covenant community, but another thing to be spiritually in the covenant of grace. There is the what we can call the visible church and the invisible church. The church, as we had looked at this morning, the church is true Israel. It is God's covenant community. And so when we think about the church, when we think about God's covenant community, there's the visible, what we notice, things that are evident. It's the gathering of God's people. This is the visible church. But there's also the invisible church. The invisible church is not just those who are committed to God's covenant people, God's covenant community in the means of grace. It is those who have believed in Jesus Christ. The invisible church is not just those who gather physically, but those who are united to Christ spiritually. The visible church, it is true that it consists of believers and their children. That's who the sign of baptism goes to. Acts 2, verse 39 says, the promise is for you and your children. We know from Scripture that the visible church is the kingdom of Christ. It is the house and family of God. It is the covenant community. Members of the visible covenant community, as Paul is saying, you really do experience real and true external blessings. The Word and sacraments, They're there right in front of you. That's a real advantage. But you must believe, or else it will be working the reverse. We know that not everyone in the visible church is a Christian. We are raising up our children and praying and immersing them in the means of grace, trusting that is God's ordinary way of making believers, but they still have to believe. And there are even those outside of the visible church right now who need to be brought in to believe the gospel. But the biggest thing is that as much of an advantage as these are, you must believe in Jesus Christ. Every local church needs to realize the benefits that it has. The local church is not merely a type of social club or merely a community of people, but it has the means of grace. Yet, what benefit are the means of grace unless you show up, unless you believe, unless you live in light of the means of grace? In other words, what Paul is saying is that you're not a Christian just merely because you go to church, merely because you've been baptized, merely because you're a church member. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. The advantages of that are meant to point you to believing in Christ. Well, then the objection comes up. Well, what advantage is the faithfulness of God if we are unfaithful? Look at verses 3 through 6. Here comes the next objection. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness, does that nullify, does it cancel the faithfulness of God? Paul says, by no means. God is still faithful even when we are faithless. Does our lacking faith, does it cancel out God's promises? No, because God is not dependent upon us. Our faithfulness or our faithlessness does not change God's faithfulness. Amen? That is very important. God is faithful, as 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Isn't that good news? Whenever you do doubt God's promises, whenever you are suffering, whenever you are going through circumstances where it's just so foggy and you're not sure what's going to happen next, even when you notice so much of your sin, that God is still faithful to you, even when you're faithless. But that does not mean that we have the posture of just saying, well, God's faithful, so doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter how faithless I am, he's going to save me anyway. That would not be the proper response to God's faithfulness. Again, Paul is saying that you can't just kind of hang out in the covenant community. You can't just hang out in the visible church and say, of course God will save me. I'm in the covenant community. You must believe. That's what Paul is telling us. It's interesting. He, in verse 4, he is citing here from Psalm 51 that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Psalm 51 is all about David confessing his sin after he hid it from the Lord for around a year. And it's interesting because you can almost picture Paul saying this. Why would he cite this verse over so many others? Well, you can almost picture Paul saying, you see, if sin didn't really matter, then why would God lovingly send a prophet to come convict David? If sin didn't matter, then, David, you'll be all right. We'll just forget about it. No, actually, even when David was faithless, God is faithful to convict him, to help him to repent, because sin is damaging. The question comes up in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness, if that shows the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I love when Paul says, I speak in a human way. In other words, then the question is, they rise up and they say, well, but isn't God gracious to sinners? Isn't he forgiving? Isn't he merciful? And isn't that glorifying to God? It is. Yes and amen it is. But what a terrible perversion and twisting of God's word to say, oh, he's gracious and forgiving. It doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter how I live. He'll forgive me anyway. That was what they were saying. That, well, my unrighteousness, my lack of believing God, obeying God, he'll be glorified because he will forgive me. I think sometimes we can have that approach today. Paul will deal with a more Christian version of this later in chapter 6. This is more so of the unbelieving version in the sense of God will save anyone. And really, actually, he is addressing this question coming from an unbelieving Jew, someone who would be in the visible covenant community, but yet didn't believe. You know, oh, well, just because I'm in the covenant community, it doesn't matter what I believe, doesn't matter how I live, God's going to be gracious, he'll forgive me. Who cares if what I believe is true or not? It works for me, so it's probably fine. Plus, God is gracious anyway, he's not going to care. That's the attitude that Paul's addressing. It's this attitude of what's called antinomianism. Anti meaning not or no. Nome is the word for law. So no law-ism. God loves us. It doesn't matter how we live. He'll be gracious and he'll forgive us. There's the believing form of this that Christians can struggle with. Where we say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I'm never saved by my works, so, well, therefore, why does obedience really matter? Paul will address that more fully later in chapter 6, but it's very true that that is not biblical at all. Yes, it is true, you are never saved by your works. You are saved by Christ's works and Christ's works alone, but the love that is produced within you as you know the gospel of grace, it grows in obedience. But this type of antinomianism, we can kind of call it the unbelieving antinomianism. It's a type of a universalism, a pluralism. It's kind of the idea people can say, well, we're probably all pretty close on what we think and we all have good intentions. We all want the same thing, so I'm sure God will be gracious and he will save us no matter how we lived or no matter what we really believe. Paul is actually saying, that is a very dangerous thought. That is actually a way of hardening your heart. This type of thinking is the thinking that thinks, well, if God is just gracious and he's, you know, it doesn't matter, he's going to be glorified by our sin, that type of thinking leads to the absurdity of thinking, well, then how could God judge the world at all? That's what Paul's getting at. It's this type of thinking that eliminates God's justice. And if God's justice is eliminated, then he is no God at all. In our world today of saying, you know, well, this is true for you and this is true for you. Well, you just do you and I'll just do me. Who cares how we live? It develops the idea of like, it doesn't matter. But isn't it interesting that in our culture of tolerance, 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 how quickly intolerant that tolerance becomes. How quickly, the moment when someone begins to bind our conscience with God's word, we begin to say, well, no, you can't say that. We need to remember that God does not owe us mercy. If he owed it to us, it would not be mercy. He does not owe us grace. He does not owe us forgiveness. That's going to be important when we look at the doctrine of election and predestination in Romans 9. Nobody deserves to be saved. We deserve the complete opposite. Nobody deserves mercy and grace and forgiveness. It is God's sovereign authority alone to determine where it goes. So we can't look back and say, well, of course you're going to be gracious to me, and if you're not gracious to me, then you're not just. That is a very dangerous line of thinking. We also need to remember that God's grace is not contrary to justice. Sometimes, I know I've said this in the past, and it's been great to have this kind of corrected in my mind. Grace and justice are not polar opposites. Grace fulfills justice by bringing that justice upon someone else so that we might go free. Amen? Justice is served. Your sins are dealt with, but not upon you, upon Jesus Christ. That is why the grace of God is so sweet, because we don't say, oh, well, God, just kind of, you know, sweep them under the rug or just forget about them. No, God decisively dealt with them on the cross, and he is saying, I am good with that. I am just to show grace to you because wrath was poured out upon Jesus Christ. That's what makes the gospel so amazing. To think that, well, of course, God's just going to forgive us, all of a sudden we're turning God into this. It's like we're saying this, that God would be unjust to bring justice upon those who were unjust. That's what that logic is. That is absurd. Oh, well, God, that's not right of you. That's not fair of you to bring justice upon those who sin against your almighty glory. You're supposed to give everyone grace. Brothers and sisters, he does not owe anyone grace. That's what makes it amazing. So Paul is defeating these lines of thoughts, and he's showing everyone, both Jew and Gentiles, this. All of us, as he's going to get into later in the chapter, all of us are unrighteous. All of us, whether we've had all the advantages of the covenant community or not, all of us stand in need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at, you got verse 7 and 8. Paul builds kind of on this again. It's almost like he's asking, well, what advantage is God's grace and forgiveness if he still judges for sin? Look at verse 7 and 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. It's actually interesting, as I was studying it this week, there are kind of two different options of viewing what does Paul mean when he says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, what does he mean by my lie? I think both options are valid, and actually they kind of both flow in line with the whole point. The first option is that when Paul says, well, my lie, He is anticipating what his objectors are saying about him, because they're saying, well, Paul, your gospel, that's not true. That's a lie. And what Paul's saying, well, look, if you're saying that, you know, it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter how you live, then why are you so upset about what I'm preaching? Ah, how the turntables have turned. That's a Michael Scott. There you go. Don't you love when you have to explain a joke? It's the best. It's according to this line of reasoning that Paul is reversing the argument on them, and he is saying, well, if it is all just relative, then why are you so upset about what I'm preaching? In other words, he's showing them, you should be upset. You recognize that your line of reasoning is not correct. Sometimes it can be people saying this. I'm sure it's still popular today, but it used to be very popular, I felt like, back in, when I was in college, but often you would hear people say, well, isn't that just what you think about Scripture? Or isn't that what you just think about religion? Or isn't that what you just, that's just your interpretation? You know, God doesn't really care. Well, why be so upset about that? And as I mentioned, it's so interesting to see that when tolerance and universalism and pluralism, it's interesting that whenever God's word is just plainly explained, a tolerance becomes very intolerant of that. Paul's really rhetorical question is this. Is what I'm preaching to you, is it faithful to God's word or not? If it is faithful to God's word, then it demands a response. And if it is not faithful to God's word, regardless of what anyone else believes, if it's not faithful to God's word, then don't believe it. That is why we don't just blindly follow whoever is saying whatever. We search the scriptures as the Bereans did in Acts 17. And we look at it and we say, is it according to God's word? Because that is the opinion that matters. Kind of the other option that what Paul's doing when he says my lie is that he's carrying on his earlier line of thought. And he's kind of sitting in the seat of what his objectors would say. And it's almost as if he would be saying this. Well, why not just send it up? Because God is going to be good to us anyway. After all, he made a covenant with us. So it doesn't matter how we live. Paul is saying, that is a slanderous charge. The condemnation that is upon you is just. There's a lot of irony with the word just here. In other words, all of this, what Paul is saying, is that it is a great sin to say that God is unjust to punish those who are unjust. It is a great sin to be in the presence of God's means of grace and yet neglect and not believe what they're really pointing to. And it is also a great sin to develop reasoning that would deny things that are clearly written in God's word. Robert Haldane, one of the great commentators on the book of Romans, says, these verses, they show us that people often cite misleading reasoning to contradict the divine word. But Christians ought to implicitly rely upon the testimony of God. When in doubt, brothers and sisters, don't just follow what a group of people or an individual is saying. Your conscience must be bound to the word of God. Amen? What's kind of Paul's summary, and then how does it lead to the gospel? What Paul's really building at, and what we'll see next week, is that he's saying, look, Gentiles and Jews, that's a summary for everyone. Gentiles and Jews are all sinful, and God is righteous and just to bring justice upon those who are unjust. If you are not perfect in obedience, which he has very clearly shown that we're not, if you are not perfect in obedience, and if you don't have Jesus Christ, if you don't have the mediator, whether you were part of God's visible people and you had the advantages, whether you had those or not, if you don't have a mediator, then God will judge you for your sins. That's his argument in this section. Again, it's in the section on guilt. So it is pressing upon us the need to never look within to find a reason for God to justify us, but to look without and to long for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And really the tension is this. How can a just God justify people who are so unjust? Do you feel that tension there? Look at chapter 3, verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ exhibits the justice of God. Jesus, in his sinless nature, in his perfect obedience, he who denied every single temptation and upheld every law, sin was imputed, it was transferred to him on the cross, and God poured out his just wrath upon him right there. For all the elect who deserved an eternity of hell, it was plucked off of them and transferred to Jesus Christ. All the people who would be saved from the Old Testament, all the people from the New Testament, all people in all of history, all the elect, the wrath of God was taken completely off them and it was compiled upon Jesus Christ. And it was dumped out. It was exhausted. And this is the weight of Jesus' words in John 19, verse 30. This most incredible statement that has ever been uttered from human lips when he said, "It is finished." Do you feel the weight of that? It taking the wrath of God. It is finished. Brothers and sisters, God is just by making Jesus the propitiation for us. Amen? God is looking upon Christ and he is saying, "I, in my infinitely holy standard, I am satisfied with what my Son has done. Are you? I am satisfied. He is enough for me." You could spend 10,000 lifetimes of hell taking the wrath of God, and it would not match with an ounce of what Jesus Christ has done once. There is nothing that pleases God more than what God himself has done. And it is because of what Jesus Christ has done that he graciously imputes to us the very righteousness of Christ. As our sins were so truly transferred to him, his righteousness is so truly transferred to us. That is how God is not only just, but he justifies you by grace alone. Isn't this amazing? It's funny, I read a very ironic tweet when someone was trying to talk about this whole student loan debt scenario. And someone said, the government should just take all $2 trillion. This is so funny. They should take all $2 trillion of the student loan debt and just give it to one guy and make him pay the full load of the punishment. It's funny because someone commented on that and they said, "Hey, bro, you kind of just subtly talked about the gospel and what Jesus does." And that's exactly what happens. The debt that we could never pay, the justice of God that we could never meet, Jesus Christ meets it. And he pays it all, not leaving an ounce of it for us to pay. And God is just, and he justifies you. But you must believe in Christ. You must believe in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask that you would seal this great truth upon our hearts, that we would believe yet again what Paul is just nailing down in our hearts, that you, Lord Jesus, are alone enough and always enough. And so we pray that you would seal this upon our hearts. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.